John chapter 20. The topic that we've been given to take up this morning is the names of God. And I'll just share with you that it's a topic that I wish they would have taken some time on years and years ago and didn't. But I've thoroughly been enjoying it of recent days and hours. I'd like us to turn to John again, chapter 20. We'll read a verse at the end of that chapter. It's verse 31. And it reads this way, "But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing..." And you'll notice this last phrase, "ye might have life through His name." Now, we're planning on taking up the names of God. I thought it might be a nice place just to start to read that and to find that we have life in the very name of God. It's an important study. Now, we could spend a lot of time in the Old Testament, which I think we will do some of this morning, looking at some of the names that I can't even hardly pronounce. I don't know about you. And then when you think you've got it down, someone tells you that's not really the way you pronounce it. But we will spend a fair amount of time looking at some of these early names of God in the Old Testament. We could also look at differing titles or metaphors or symbols that are given regarding the Lord Jesus Christ and others in the New Testament. We won't have too much time to do that. But the names of God in Scripture is a massive subject. Now, why did God choose to reveal Himself through a name? One thing you find out when you start reading any information on the names of God is that the scholars are much more confused than you and I are. And they will say, you know, I think that maybe the etymology is this, and the root is the other, and the derivative is perhaps this. But quite honestly, God Himself reveals Himself to us through the Word of God. And He does use His names. We can look at context. We can look at the literal translation of that name and learn a lot about God Himself. He chose to reveal Himself through names. Now, one thing that I've been enjoying doing just recently, perhaps it will be helpful to you, but if you begin your study on whatever section in the Word of God it may be, one of the things that I've noticed is helpful is to go through that section. And before you do anything else at all, spend a little bit of time seeking out the name of God in that section. And when you find it, you will pretty much get a beautiful key to what it is you're doing or what you're studying. You have a context which is already set. Let me give you an example. Let's say that we turn to John chapter 9 and we begin to read. And we read about this blind man. We say, well, we're going to start and find out what the name of God is here. So we read through it. The Lord Jesus says, does anybody know one of the great I Am's of John in John chapter 9? He says, I am the light of the world, right? He is the light of the world. We have a blind man who is in darkness. We have a lot of other people who are in darkness and who are also blind in that chapter. And they say, is it because this man sinned or his parents sinned or why is it that this man is blind? At the end of the chapter, the Pharisees, what do they say? Are you saying we're blind also? The Lord says, no, you say you see. Therefore, your sin remains. You're responsible for it. And you study that chapter in light of the Lord being the light of the world, taking our blind eyes and opening us so that we can see. So that's been something, even if we learn nothing else this weekend, that's something that I've just recently learned, is that you can take a portion of Scripture and look for the revelation of God through His name in it. And it will open up a lot of illumination. At least it has for me in that sense. The character of God, the Word of God, as we study it. Now, we don't want to, as we go through and we can take a look at our syllabuses, we don't want to make this some sort of an academic exercise, per se. Is that okay? We'd like to be able to spend time looking at the Lord, learning of the Lord, and drawing closer to Him as He reveals Himself through His name. Now, if you take a look at your syllabus, and I don't have one, I'm not sure I can even remember what's in there, but I believe you have a title page of some sort, and you'll have a few other, I don't know, charts and that sort of thing. Maybe I should just grab one real quick. Thanks, Gary. Table of contents, that would be a little bit more official, with a few verses in it. If you just notice very quickly in the table of contents, I wrote out a few, I suppose you could call them outlines, that are titled here in the table of contents, the names of the Father, the names of the Son, the names of the Holy Spirit. The name of God, number 5, in relation to the believer in the New Testament. And there's a list of a few of them. None of these are by any way, in any manner, comprehensive. You'll find more. Other names of God, page 9. And then a basic outline of the messages. So Lord willing, as we go through these messages, pages 10 through 13, you might be able to take some notes and just follow along on those latter pages. And as you get time, you can also look at some of these other outlines. So use that for whatever it's worth as we go through it. I would like you just very, very briefly to take one short minute and write down as many of the names of God as you can. Pull out your pens and your paper. Choose any. You can flip it over and find a blank sheet. And write out as many as you possibly can in 1 minute. The names of God. Okay, you have pages of material, right? Pages and pages of material. Now, if you were to go by and note New Testament or Old Testament, what would you say? Some of you give an idea of the proportion that you find therein. Most in the Old Testament, most in the New Testament. What would you say? Most in the Old Testament, as far as actual names go. We have a lot of descriptors in the New Testament, but as far as the actual names go, essentially most of them are in the New Testament. In the New Testament, we have really only about 2, maybe 3, other than actual descriptions and so forth that we find of the Father and the Son and of the Spirit. So you'll find that most of the names of God are in the Old Testament. The Lord right away, if we want to put it that way, reveals Himself through His name. Now, even though we don't have too many names down, I wouldn't have been able to come up with very many either. It is still a staggering, massive topic. Think about this for a moment. The biggest word in any human language is in our English language, that 3-letter word for God. It's a staggering topic that we come to when we begin to try to conceive with a finite mind, a finite 3-pound of gray matter, something which is infinite in conception. Now, the Lord wants to reveal Himself to us then through His name. And we have already read that we find life in His name. And we're going to go back in a moment to start at the very beginning of Scripture. You could ask yourself, where's the first time we're going to find a name? Well, it's in the first verse of Scripture, back in Genesis 1. And we'll read there in a moment. But the whole of history, The whole of salvation, redemption, sanctification, salvation, all of those things, in a sense, is a self-revelation of God Himself and of His character. How many of you in this room named yourself? None of us, right? But the Lord did. And that's why His name is so much different than perhaps our names. Now, in the Western world today, most names are, let's say, designatory. They just designate something. We could say they're an identification. They identify a person. And we normally name a child after a dead relative, or because it sounds very regal, right? Hunter Roe Price or something, and it sounds regal. It sounds good. But in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, in Scripture in general, names come to mean a lot. And that may be true with a human being's name. It may not only be maybe a sanctifying name or a prayer of the parent or something that they desire the child to grow up to be. But in the case of God, it is very, very descriptive. And when we read in Genesis chapter 1, these words, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," we begin at the very commencement of Scripture to find out the import of God. Now, the infinite Holy Spirit is not going to spend time justifying whether or not God is God. He doesn't need to argue with us and give us some explanation about the Lord. He makes the most profound assumption, and He just merely says this: "In the beginning, God." Now, there are other verses in the New Testament, you would know which writer brings them up, that are actually going to precede Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ? He's given another name in John chapter 1 and verse 1. It is the Word. And He says this in the past tense: "In the beginning," if we can add this in, I hope it's all right, "already was the Word." He already was. There was no such thing as a beginning with God. And our Scripture reads this way: "In the beginning, Elohim." Now think with me just very quickly of some people in the Old Testament who were given names. Maybe some of you gentlemen could give us an idea or an example. Given names based on whatever. Maybe a circumstance. Maybe a desire for that child. Let's just come up with a name in the Old Testament that was very descriptive. Excuse me. I'm sorry. Cain. "I have me a man-child." There's an exclamatory remark almost, right? The first child that was ever born. And the definition was very clear: "I have begotten me a man-child." How about another example in the Old Testament? Moses. Drawn out of water. You'll have to give me a definition on Moses. I can't say that I know it. So that's good, Gary. Excellent. How about another one? Any in the Old Testament? I'll just tell you one very quickly that I think of. What about Benjamin? Here's a father and a mother, both desiring to name a son. The names are very opposite, right? One is the son of my sorrow. The other is the son of my right hand. Very different. But they named him either for a desire that they wanted him to become like, or because of a circumstance or whatever it may be. And so we have this idea in Scripture. I love the study of the names of the mighty men of David in 2 Samuel 23. You'll have one man, his name might be Shammah. You know what Mr. Strong says that means? A waste. A waste. Here's a mighty man going out to fight the battles all by himself. And well, the rest of his army says, "What a waste. He's going to stand out there on his own and he's going to die a swift death." Well, the Lord was with him. Just named a waste. We also read about that specific man's father's name. And he was a very selfish curser and whatever else. He wasn't much of a father, evidently. There are other men, young men, Eliezer. Eliezer was a nephew to David, his sister's son, meaning "God is my helper." And when you're on the battlefield, that would be a wonderful name to have. "God is my helper." The other man, he was just a waste, they thought. But of course, with the Lord, nobody is. And so we have these names in Scripture that are given to us, and they mean a lot. They're a self-revelation and a self-description of the Lord and of others. Now let's go back again then to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. Does anybody have a Newberry Bible in this room by chance? Well, I brought mine. Unfortunately, it's so small that you can hardly read it, but so are my notes, so that's all right. At least I'm consistent. And secondly, what he does do is he carries through, not with commentary, but he will give us an idea, one of the things he does, the singular and plural. And in this word, or in this verse, God, the word God, we find three little lines by it, which Newberry tells us it is in the plural. And the Lord begins by giving us a revelation of Himself through His name with this specific name, God, or does anybody know what it is? Elohim, right? It's Elohim. The Lord decides to lay this one first on first page, first verse of Holy Writ. And He says right off the bat, we must get an idea of the concept of God as Elohim. Now, can someone help me a little bit with a definition of that word? Elohim. Can anybody help me with a quick definition or anything about it? We've already said one. Yes. Three. Right. Strength, you said? Okay, strength. I'm sorry. Might. They take the two-letter word, if we'd like to do it this way, E-L. Now, you'll find that also alone in the Old Testament on many occasions. But El being might, power, strength, majesty. Our God is the beginning of all things in majesty. Human philosophy can go around and around in its hopeless circles, but they all end where the Bible begins, in the beginning, God. And He says in this case, in the beginning, Elohim, God, the mighty God. Others have said the middle portion of that word comes from the word Allah, to swear or to declare. Others will disagree. But this we know is that our God is a mighty God, and He is also one who is absolute in faithfulness. We could write the definition of this word like this: the strong and the faithful one, infinitely powerful and eternally faithful. How's that? Infinitely powerful and eternally faithful. Now, these last two letters, the I am in the Hebrew, is something which gives us this idea, which we've spoken about already, that it's in the plural. It's not singular. And by the way, this also, it's not a duad. It's not two. It is at least a triad. And so at the very commencement of Scripture, we have this idea, the mighty, everlastingly faithful God, who has at least, shall we say in our lingo, three parts. He is a triune God. And that is by definition. It is why you will find in many cases, especially in the book of Genesis, this phrase, let us make man in our image. And we say, maybe that doesn't make a lot of sense, but it does, because God has three parts. He is a tripartite God. And He says, let us make man in our image. Can you think of other Old Testament words that have the I am at the end of them, designating the plurality? Cherubim, right? I am. More than one cherub. Seraphim is a nice follow-on. And so we could come up with numerous Hebrew words in the Old Testament which give us that idea of a plurality. Now notice just once again that all of these words, and we are not, I want to reinforce this again, we're not going to spend a lot of time in definition or in etymology, they call it, or in seeking derivatives. But we want to notice the context and the direct words of Scripture as the Lord Himself reveals Himself to us. Genesis 1:1, then, in the beginning, God. Another very favorite verse of mine in the Old Testament is Psalm 19, verse 1. And you might recall these. The heavens declare the glory of God. The infinite, almighty God in strength and in faithfulness. You know that there are something, when you think of the might of God and His creatorial power, there are something like six trillion atoms in 1 ounce of uranium. That's pretty incredible. And if you throw in about a billion atoms a second, it'll take you about a million years to construct 1 ounce of uranium. It's amazing. God is an immense God. And so He is big and He is faithful. Now, you could jot down a couple of other scriptures, other uses that the Lord gives for us. Genesis chapter 6, verses 15 to 18. In the context of Noah, it says this, "And God, Elohim, remembered Noah, the strong and the faithful one." With Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, verses 1, 2, and 4 through 8, he also calls himself, God does, Elohim, when he defines the circumstance with an oath. And I think of the New Testament verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, that all the promises of God in Christ are yea and amen. He is big and He is faithful. Now we're going to take a minute or two to take up some of these compound names. How many of you wrote down one of the compound names beginning with EL for God in the Old Testament on your sheet? You don't have to raise your hand. I know there will be a few. There were at least two. But those that raised their hands, of course, they were willing enough just to pop it up there. But how many compound names did we come up with? If you're not looking at your notes, can you just name a few from Scripture that maybe are on your mind? El Shaddai. Because of music these days, a lot of them might pop into our mind, right? El Shaddai. How about any of the others? El Roy. What does that mean, by the way? The God who sees, right? Who watches, who knows, the God who sees. Okay, let's begin with this. El Elyon. Now, you may totally disagree with my pronunciations on these, and that's fine, because neither of us can come into any certainty on it. But El Elyon is the first compound name that we will briefly take up. And it means this, the strongest, strong one, the most high God. Does anybody happen to know where it first appears? We're going to look at it. In fact, you find out, if you were going to just say this every time I said the first appearance of one of these names, what book it was in, you would probably be right if you said Genesis, right? Genesis is the seed plot of the rest of Scripture. We must never forget that. It's the source of the rest of Scripture. Revelation might begin at a trickle, but it broadens out very swiftly. But we can walk upstream and we find so much commencing in the book of Genesis. And so if you just said Genesis, you would be right. El Elyon, we're going to find in a couple of verses in Genesis 14, is the first mention of it. The strongest, strong one. Now, it's also mentioned of other individuals in Scriptures. It's also mentioned of other things, material things in Scriptures. But it's really just this. It's a superlative. If you take what you are and raise it up to the highest point you possibly can, that's El Elyon. It's the superlative of it. If God is high, then He is the highest one. If God is strong, then He is the strongest one. And I think of these phrases in Scripture that are used, the Lord of all lords, right? The King of all kings. And so the Lord is the Holy of all holies. And this is the superlative, the idea of the superlative. Paul in his prayer in Ephesians chapter 1 says this. Think about this just for a minute. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. The God of very God. If you can say such, right? That's what Paul says. And he raises up our estimation and conception as far as the human language can possibly do it. The God of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the idea of El Elyon. It is the superlative in every case. Now we're going to go through a few cases, if we want to put it that way, where this word is used. Two major places, we'll put it this way. The first is from the lips of Jerusalem's first sovereign. The last one that we'll look at is from the lips of history's first sinner. Who might that have been? Think carefully. History's first sinner. And we're going to use this name. Why doesn't someone, and I'm going to give a few scriptures here, and then we'll go ahead and have you read them. A couple of you gentlemen, you can stick your finger in the three or four of them if you'd like to. But Genesis 14, verses 17 and 8. Verses 17 and 18. Numbers 24, 16. And then Isaiah 14, verses 13 and 14. And the person here, first off, that has Genesis 14. Someone read Genesis 14, 17 and 18. If you would, loudly and clearly. And there's our word. The Most High God. The strongest of the strong. The highest of the high. The first time it's ever mentioned is mentioned by a man by the name of Melchizedek. Can you think of two other places in Scripture where Melchizedek is mentioned? Hebrews. Psalm. Right? Psalm 110. Excellent. Excellent. Genesis. Excellent. Will you find him anywhere else? You won't find him in places, will you? But this is a critical person on which hinges a lot of things, like the very priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Most High God. And in this context, here's this man, Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings. And he comes back with a lot of goods. And there's this certain king from Shalem, the place of peace. And he comes and he pronounces a blessing upon him. There's another king that wanted some goods, evidently, and, you know, Abraham was willing to give it to him because he knew that his God was the possessor of all things. And he was the Most High. He didn't mind giving tithes either to this certain king by the name of Melchizedek, because all that he had was not his own possession. It was actually given to him by the Most High God, the God who is higher than any other. There are a lot of practical applications to a name like that. In about, let's see, a month, a lot of us are going to have to write a check, right? Some of us may get some money back, but I remember having a lot of hardship going through doing taxes for years until I realized the Lord had to get this across to me that it wasn't my money anyway. And if He wanted to spend it that way, that was His choice. I mean, if He wanted to give it to the Lord, or give it to the nation, or give it to wherever it was, whether it was Ketaleomer or whether it was whoever, that was His choice. Because it's not mine. And the Lord, it's all His, isn't it? But if He is the one who holds all things, and He is the highest of the high, then He's going to go on and share something else with us in chapter 15 and verse 1. And what is that? Even I, He says to Abraham, am thy exceeding great, notice the words, reward. That's one thing to have a few greenbacks, right? Give it to whoever it is, President Bush and company these days. But it's quite another thing to possess, to have as our inheritance, to be an heir of, to have as our reward, the God who is the highest of all gods, the possessor of heaven and of earth, and nothing else matters, does it, after all? There's a wonderful old Puritan saying that says this: he who has everything and Christ has nothing more than he who has only Christ. Because He's everything. And He had to get this idea across to this man, Abraham, that our God owns it all, is stronger than all, is higher than all. And it matters not what happens in the affairs of men. You have me as your exceeding great reward. And here's a wonderful concept for the rest of Scripture, that when we come to a chapter like in John chapter 13, and He says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place that where I am, there you may be also. And there's the joy of it all, that our God, the possessor of heaven and earth, is actually our reward. A wonderful passage in Scripture, the possessor of heaven and of earth. There's another mention in Numbers chapter 24 and verse 16. It's a story of a very tragedy of a man. The name that's used here once again is El Elyon. Numbers 24:16. Who has that? Who has the knowledge of the Most High. We won't take time to read further. The context, in essence, is this man by the name of Balaam. He uses the very word, he has the idea in his mind of the Most High God, the possessor of the heavens and of the earth. And though he possesses all things, Balaam prostituted it for human gold when he could have had God. And it's a tragedy. Things have not changed. We still chase after the wages of unrighteousness, says the New Testament. And we go looking for wealth when in fact there is one who is the highest of heights. And he is our reward. There's another man in the New Testament that you'll know well. His name is Judas. Have you ever noticed in the Gospel of John how John, he must have been a mathematician, because he uses number after number after number after number. He says things like, this is the second miracle which he did there. What difference does that make, you think to yourself? Well, it was the second one. He's very careful. There are how many fish in the last chapter? I don't know, 153 or something, right? And everybody has an idea that this has to be what it is. But John says there were exactly 153. He tells us this of Judas, that Judas looked at the spikenard and he said there were how many ounces? Does anybody happen to recall? Well, our English translation says it was 1 pound, so how many ounces? 16. Very good. You all are quick. It was worth how much? 300 denarii. Exactly. That's what John says. And here's a man by the name of Judas that knows the weight of that physical object. He knows the intrinsic value of that physical object, but he has no concept of the Almighty El Elyon God who is before him and the expense and the cost of his own salvation when the Lord Jesus was going to die for him. And he says to that woman, how could you spend this weight and this much on such a little thing? When in fact that little thing was the God of the ages. And he was going to picture his own anointing for the burial. The one who is of infinite value. And unfortunately you and I fall into that same trap, not having learned this concept of the name of God. The Most High. The highest of the heights. And we're willing to sell our human souls for the good things in this life. And we push aside like Balaam did. In some sense like Judas did. And we place more value and have more of an information on what real value isn't rather than on what it is. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ and His things. There's another mention in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 7 and 8. And I'll just read you a bit about it. Deuteronomy 3, 7 and 8. El Elyon, the possessor of heaven and earth. Remembering the days of old, considering the years of many generations, ask thy father and he will show thee, thy elders and they will tell thee, when the Most High divided the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, when he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. He is the one who divides the inheritance because he has it all. Let's move on to another one. In the book of Daniel, we find this name mentioned more than in any other book in the Old Testament, El Elyon. And here's this man, Daniel, having been taken captive at a young age, taken away from every possession that he's ever known, thrust into a foreign land, and he's going to come to know El Elyon, the highest of the high. He's not only going to come know him, he's also going to share him with others. And we're going to continue to move here fairly swiftly. But But let's just tell briefly the story of Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel chapter 2, verses 37 and 38, there is a dream that Nebuchadnezzar has. Daniel interprets it, and he tells him over and over again that El Elyon, the Most High God, has in essence given him his kingdom. Everything, Nebuchadnezzar, that you have has been given to you by the highest of all gods. Now, Nebuchadnezzar goes about in the next chapter to make an object of gold. And Daniel has to remind him that maybe it has a head of gold, but it doesn't have anything else of gold, and it's going to crumble. Three men refuse to bow, and they go into the fiery furnace. There's another one in them with it, in them in the furnace. That is the Most High God. It's the Lord Jesus, we say. It's a theophany, if you want to put it that way. The Most High God of heaven and earth. When Nebuchadnezzar releases those three men, he uses the phrase, using this name, El Elyon. Your God must be the Most High God, because no other God could ever do such a thing. And so he uses this specific name. Now, Nebuchadnezzar still didn't quite have it through his head, right? And he has another dream about a great tree. And in Daniel's interpretation of that great tree, no less than four times this name is mentioned again. Now, Nebuchadnezzar still does not have that concept. And the Lord is going to bow him down so that now he's feeding, if you want to put it that way, on the grass of the field. Until finally this man, Nebuchadnezzar, has the concept that the Most High reigns in heaven and in earth. And at the end of the story, here's a man, Nebuchadnezzar, who proclaims before heaven and earth that El Elyon is the one who reigns in the affairs of men. There's another place that you could study about that word. Someone read for us Isaiah chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. Whoever has their finger in that.
For thou hast said in thy heart, I will ascend into heaven, and I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High.
Excellent. And here we have it again. The Most High God. Remember we said first of all it was from the lips of a sovereign. His name was Melchizedek. And here we find it from the lips of whoever he was, Satan, Lucifer. History's first one that had no faith in God. And Satan himself turned his back on God. And you notice the phraseology. Study it sometime. Five times over, I will raise myself above the Most High God. But at the end, the phrase is used, there is only one Most High God. Now, there's our idea of El Elyon in Scripture, the Most High God. Psalm 83 and verse 18, that men may know that thou whose name alone is Jehovah art the Most High over all the earth. Psalm 83, verse 18. Now, let's move on to the second one. What do we have for time here? What is our plan, sort of? Okay. Thank you very much. So we're shooting for 9 o'clock. I think I still say 7 o'clock. Okay. Shooting for 7 o'clock. Elroy, number 2. The God who sees. Who can give me the first statement in Scripture where this is found? Elroy. Well, if you get it, you'll probably also get the last statement in Scripture where it's found. Who can give me any statement in Scripture? Well, let's put it that way in this case. With Hagar. Excellent. Genesis, again, remember, all you had to say was Genesis. You didn't have to say the chapter. You could just give us the book, and you would have been safe, remember? Genesis chapter 16 and verse 13. I have to tell you this story. I do enjoy telling it. My first verse that ever I memorized, guess what it was? Well, it has to be in the context, right? Genesis 16, 13. Of course, I didn't quite have the thou God seest me part down. I think it was God sees me. It was just three simple words. And my parents wanted me to know that if I were behind closed doors or outside or wherever I happened to be, that God saw me. And they knew exactly what my heart was like. Now, I don't know that that was the absolute most lovely conception of God at the commencement of my young life, but that's what they wanted me to know. And so one of the few verses that I still have memorized is God sees me. And that is from this word, El Roy, the God who sees. Or we could say, if we use the EL, the strong one who sees. The God who sees. And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, Thou, God, seest me. For she said, Have I also here looked after him that seeth me? Thou, God, sees me. It's a wonderful story about a lady that used to have this verse of Scripture on her wall. And she would share with people this. This is what it means to me that God loves me so much that He just can't get His eyes off of me. It's a nice way to look at it, I think. God sees me. It's what Hagar was saying in essence. Is that not true? Now, Hagar was, perhaps you would say, a pagan, pregnant girl out on her own. Having been involved in something that certainly she should not have been involved with, did the Lord not love her? Did the Lord not care for her? Her son wasn't the son of promise. She was not the free woman. She was the bond woman. But you see, even Hagar, God loves. And He cares for. And He takes care of. And He sees. And it's from the lips of this woman that this name of God is given to us. That God sees me. He takes care of me. And it is the God who sees from a servant girl. The angel of the Lord comes, comforts, cares, counsels for her. And cheers her with this promise. Because we know a God who sees and a God who knows, right? It's a nice threefold antidote for anxiety in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 5 and 6 and 7. Does not the Father know that you have need of such things? Hagar would have said that the Lord knew. And He knows us whether we're clothed or not. He knows whether or not we have food in our hands. And if He can clothe the lilies in such a grandiose way, you know, we get the idea that somehow heaven is something like Solomon's kingdom. And, you know, Solomon had all this wealth and he must have had all this gold. And look how Solomon was arrayed. And the Lord reminds us that Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like a simple lily of the field. And He says He'll take care of you. And Hagar came to know this. God sees me. Our God is a God who hears. Let your requests be made known before God, says Philippians chapter 4. Isn't that true? An almighty God. And He listens to you. He listens to Hagar. And at the beginning of Scripture, you take someone who was cast out of Abraham and Sarah's house. We say, boy, that's what should have happened. They should have never gotten involved in that. The Lord still knows. And the Lord still hears. And the Lord still cares. And that's that last simple one. 1 Peter chapter 5, 7 and 8. Casting all your care upon Him. Because He cares for you. This is the God that sees, knows, hears, loves. And if you think your cares are too big for Him, just try Him out. He goes back in 1 Peter chapter 2. And I believe this is the context. Who His own self bore our sins in His own body. And when we begin to get an idea of the massive nature of the sins of this world placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you remember the cross, and He cried out, it is finished, and He bore them, and He accomplished it. And if He can bear the sins of the world, you better believe that He can bear one of your little cares. And there's the context of that verse. This is the God who sees and knows and hears and cares and is intimately interested in you. It's a wonderful thing to start out and to know that He's the Most High God. But you see, that's way up there somewhere. That's maybe El Elyon, right? the superlative of all superlatives. But this is also the God who draws down to a pregnant pagan slave in her need. And He cares about her. And it's such a beautiful way that the Lord, little by little, begins to share with Himself, share regarding Himself, His heart to us. And so Hagar learns this lesson. God sees me. It's another nice verse in Numbers chapter 6. It's a verse that many times we use at weddings and such occasions. And it goes like this: the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make His face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord, notice this last phrase, lift up His countenance upon thee. In other words, face me. Now this is the Lord Himself saying to Aaron, you go tell the people that, can we put it this way, God sees you. That God's countenance is upon you. And the Hebrew idea in this sense is that God Himself is looking them full in the face. He sees them. A little Jewish child could get up on his daddy's knee and he could ask him a request or a question. And if the father wasn't looking at him, he wasn't paying attention to him, or purposefully was not looking at him, you know what that little lad knew? He wasn't going to get the answer. Because it wasn't concerning of his father's heart. And that little boy probably wanted to reach up and take a hold of that big beard, right? And just pull that face right down and say, Daddy, look at me. And here's this word. The Lord Himself says, I look at you. My eyes are upon you. My countenance is not turned from you. My countenance is lifted up upon you, and I see. I love that verse in James chapter 1. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, cometh down from the Father of lights. Notice again the last phrase. In whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. It can be translated this way. Neither shadow that is cast by turning. You will never see the profile of God. Because He never turns away from you. And you'll never see a shadow that is cast by the turning of His face. But His eyes are upon you. His eyes roam to and fro throughout the world. And He sees you. Now you can take it if you'd like to on the other side also. And that is that, like I had to take it initially, that the Lord does know. When we sin with impunity, when we stand before Him and we do a simple thing like lie to a fellow brother or sister or whatever it may be, we do so in front of the throne of Elroy. You see, He knows. Nothing is in the darkness. Our God sees. But you see, He cares and He loves and He knows. Jacob, Elroy was not lost upon him. We'll just finish up this man and then we'll take a break. He loved a certain woman. Her name was Rachel. Somehow he was tricked into Leah. And he worked an extra 7 years. His wages were changed 10 times. I don't imagine they went up. Right? They were changed 10 times. Three of my either relatives or siblings work for United Airlines, and they are getting chopped and chopped and chopped these days. Well, they needed to, by the way. They were a little high in cents per mile of cost, right? They had to chop it. That's the way it goes in business. But his wages changed 10 times, and they weren't going up. And he would say this, I have seen, says the Lord, all that Laban did unto thee. That's Elroy. I have seen all that he did unto thee. The nation of Israel, captive 400 years. Moses being born for 80 years. Where is this deliverer? What's going on? Moses comes before the burning bush. And the Lord says, I have surely seen the affliction of the people. And there's Elroy again. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 4. You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now, if you're paying attention, this isn't Elroy this time. This time, it is whether or not those upon whom God has lavished His love and His care take any notice themselves. Have you seen, children of Israel, that God Himself bore you on eagle's wings, brought you out, redeemed you, brought you across the Red Sea, brought you into the wilderness on the brink of the land, promised you? And by the way, what was going to be their reward again? Well, you say it was a land flowing with milk and honey. All the milk you wanted for your cornflakes and honey on top. That's the best you could possibly get. The Lord says, I have borne you on eagle's wings and I have brought you to Israel. Or I have brought you to the promised land. He says this, I have brought you to Myself. And there's the end of it all. Our reward. And the desire as we study these words again is that our minds and our hearts might be brought not into the words of Scripture, not to the definition of some word, but to the very heart of God in love. When we see Him manifested for us, the greatest love story ever told, God sees the pregnant girl in her plight. God sees me. God sees Jacob in his trial. God sees the nation of Israel in their trial. God sees you and God sees me. And we're thankful that He cares for us. Listen to a couple of verses in the New Testament. Revelation 2:9, I know thy works and tribulations and poverty. Psalm 33, behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear Him. Psalm 121, He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Psalm 32, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. How does the song go? His eye is on the sparrow, right? And I know that He watches me. And that's Elroy, the God who sees. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, it is true. But He sees me in my need, and He loves me. And in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, He died for me. We'll just read in the closing of this section and to finish out this portion from Psalm 139. And David is going to speak of this concerning the God who sees. Psalm 139, verse 7. Where can I go from Thy Spirit? Where can I flee from Thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, Thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, Thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall Thy hand lead me, and Thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from Thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to Thee. And there's our verse again. God sees me. Well, I guess we're just going to take a break and I'll turn it over to whomever I guess needs to tell us what's happening.